If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we continue in a study, as we look at our understanding of love and just what the Word of God has to say to us about how it is that we love God, how we love one another, even how we love ourselves. I mean, there's so much here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've made the decision to slow down in our study of this to look at a little more carefully of what this means. And so last week, you had homework. I was wondering how you did. So let's look at this. Our homework was to put your name in place of the word love and do an assessment of yourself. So let's just go ahead and reread this passage together, and then I'm going to ask each of you how you did in your homework assignment. Let's read this out loud and loudly together. Ready? Begin. Love is patient. So here's how this works. We all do this together. Okay, now let me just help you for a second. When you read out loud, see where the comma period is? That's where you take a breath. So we're not going to rush through this. We're going to read this slowly. And in a long sentence where you have like an and or a but, that's where you also breathe. Okay, so you don't have to lose your breath in this. Okay, let's try it again. Ready, begin. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. How'd you do? When you think about yourself in living this, what a great challenge. Now, if you didn't do the assessment this past week, I'm going to reassign that homework for this coming week. So I want you to do the assessment of, Steve is patient. Steve is kind. Matter of fact, that was our second part of our homework assignment, practicing patience and kindness. Aren't you thankful that when God gives us a homework assignment, He gives us so many opportunities to practice it? I was thinking about, okay, God, I'm gonna learn, love is patient, love is kind, that's what I want to do. And it just seemed like the week was full of opportunities to be patient. And I'm sure, yeah, you're in the Starbucks line, and now you're patient with the baristas, right? And when you went to Costco, remember we talked about going to Costco? Now it didn't matter which line you were in. Matter of fact, you found the longest line to wait in. So you could practice your patience and do really well. And you had lots of opportunity to be kind. Remember, patience, by definition, is the absence of being short-tempered. So it's the opposite of being angry and short and irritable. And of course, we talked about kindness being the chesed of God, the mercy, which was paralleling the concept of this word only used once in the New Testament, the word for kind, that we have chesed, we have mercy and kindness and all that means. We talked about that last week. And the two foundational truths that are here, love is patient and love is kind. Now we're going to continue to incorporate that into our life and understand that at a foundational, these attributes are critical to our success in loving God, loving others, loving ourselves, and knowing how God loves us. Aren't you glad that God loves you with patience and kindness? And we discovered last week the challenge probably for many of us is being patient and kind with ourselves. Sometimes we're our worst enemy, aren't we? So we continue looking at, there are eight different attributes of love, and they're all, if you will, negative in their presentation. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. We're just going to look at a couple of them today, but and we'll look at the rest next week. But here is a number of passages. And you have to remember that one of the rabbinical styles of teaching is to, at times, to bring the negative to help us see the positive. And the idea here is not just to point out the negative, but obviously is very clear in what we're not to do. But then by the teaching of this, it was understood that, okay, this isn't what you don't do, but then we as a student think, well, then what do we do? We know love does not envy, but what does love do? And so that's part of the understanding of this word that's being brought to us. And so in fact, we might see negative, but really the Word of God is saying there are 8 positive attributes of love that we can learn and practice. So we're going to start today that love does not envy. Say it again with me. Love does not envy. You know, it's kind of interesting that the opposite of that and our understanding of the concept of in the New Testament of what is envy, the opposite of love is supportive. Love is caring. Love is other-centered. I mean, part of the whole idea here is that there was a bit of a struggle going on in the New Testament church and the church in Corinth and elsewhere. And the struggle had to do with envy and its, if you will, twin cousin or twin sibling, jealousy. Envy and jealousy, a little different, but really quite similar. And the idea here is that we can become envious or jealous in a negative way. Now, let me qualify. Jealousy is used in a positive concept in God's Word because the Word tells us God is jealous for you. Now, that's a good thing. What that means is God is really out to give you the very best, to protect you, to watch over you. I mean, God really loves you, and He's jealous for you to have this amazing relationship with Him. And so there's a sense there of this powerful relationship, and God says, I'm jealous for you. I don't want anyone else to have you. I mean, it's you and I. No one else gets in between us. I'm jealous for that. And in that sense, we can see it as a positive. But the Word here is really addressing this in the negative. And it's doing so because of the great problems that were going on at this time. See, ultimately, the biggest problem with being envious is it creates separation and injures relationship. And really, the core issue of what's happening here is the fact that this is injuring, envy injures our relationship with God because of the core of it, the source of it. And so ultimately, what this is addressing is what can easily happen between us and our Lord when we struggle with Him. Because at the heart of it is, we don't really trust God. At the heart of it is, we're convinced God doesn't have the best for us because we don't have something or someone that we feel like we should have. And although we don't necessarily say it this way, at some point, it's God's fault. Somehow, something isn't right in the world. And we have all kinds of questions. And that becomes very powerful in how it injures us. We live in a world that does a lot of comparison. You know, our society is obsessed with comparison. I mean, it is crazy, right? The other day I was standing getting ready to check out the groceries and just with Safeway and just looking at the magazines, and just about every magazine there had some kind of comparison to note, and you know, some kind of negative thing that I thought, you know, it's a multi-trillion-dollar business, the whole idea of bringing about comparisons and hoping someone who has more isn't doing so well. Because, you know, there's something just satisfying when someone famous or rich or well-to-do somehow doesn't have something going really well in their life. And we see that when we compare ourselves to them, we think that's the way to live life. If only I had that house or that amount of money or that job or that situation, life would be wholly and completely better. I've had so many people tell me life would be better but for the lack of financial resources. And when you think about it, if you begin to backtrail that and follow that path, it ultimately leads to the place where we begin to wonder, God, what did I do wrong, and why is it that you're not giving me what the other guy has? I'm just as good as they are. Why do they have something I don't have? Why did this happen to me and not them? Why am I going through this disease and, you know, this other person who's not nearly as nice as I am isn't going through it? And then become a sense of envy in that. You see what I'm saying? The power of this is very destructive. Matter of fact, it's so powerful, God said, let me include this in the top 10, what we call the 10 commandments. And you remember, he laid 10 powerful ground rules and boundaries of how to live life. And you remember, one of them in Exodus 20, 17 is you must not covet. Covet is another word for envy. How many of you use the word covet? Right? Probably not something. I think we've probably lost that word because we don't want to use that word, because it might mean that we have to make some kind of correction. It says, listen, you must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. You can't be envious. You know, when your neighbor pulls up, and like my neighbor just pulled up in a brand new 2018 super duper truck, that was louder than my truck. I thought, wait a second, that's a 2018. I'm still running a 2005. Whoa, something's wrong there. And their truck's nicer. Well, it's time to go buy another truck. You see, that's a form of envy. And we can laugh at it, but in reality, the response ought to be, wow, look at how God has blessed them. That is so cool. I'm happy for them. And I remain satisfied with what I have, because that's what God has given me. But unfortunately, we began to see other things and began to work harder, struggle more, began to plan. And what ends up happening is then we think, well, I deserve a 2018, and we start rationalizing our envy as it somehow being practical and more effective and somehow a great idea. So what do? We go out and get a loan and now extend ourselves financially, where we get in ourselves even into more stress and into more problems, all because at the core of it was, God, I'm not satisfied with what I have. I am envious that someone else has something more than I have. Why should I live in this small house when I could live in a house like my friend? Rather than realizing what a blessing God has given to my friend, to my neighbor. I mean, do you see the difference? That our attitude, I mean, I hope that you would respond when someone has something and it's really kind of exciting, that you go, wow, that's really cool. And I mean, it's like when I was talking to one of my neighbors and they just pulled up with this brand new, amazing motorcycle. And I went over there and I thought, wow, firsthand was like, that is one cool motorcycle. And I just said, I said, man, you've really been blessed. He said, yeah, it's kind of cool, isn't it? He said, and you know something? He put the key there, anytime you want to ride it, let me know. Oh, nice. Now that is a good neighbor. I can have the fun and the blessing of his toy without having to spend the money that he spent to have that toy. And that's the way it's supposed to be. If we're living life correctly, we share what we have. And we don't have in order to let other people feel less than, because what we have comes from God. Amen. And so we begin to realize that it's so easy to get trapped into coveting someone else's ox or donkey. I mean, isn't it just unfair when you look over your fence that your neighbor has three oxen and you only have two? And they're going to work on this really nice-looking donkey, and you're still walking to work? So begin to realize that love does not envy. It's interesting that Scripture helps us understand the power of this and what it means. Let me share something with you. I use Scripture to teach you God's Word. Because here's what something I want you to understand. The Word of God will help interpret itself. And it's important that you and I learn how to study. See, I look, when you and I are talking about something, I'm looking for where in God's Word can I help explain what we're talking about, as opposed to just sharing my opinion or another, some kind of other thought or illustration. Not that those are bad things, but you and I need to learn to study the Word and learn to see where the Word can interpret itself. And so James helps us understand this concept. And so if you look at it, let's look at the first one first, which is James chapter 4. Let's read the second paragraph here first. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Right? Why do we get into trouble with each other? Well, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Let me add, from your envies that battle within you. You desire but do not have, so you kill. Right? You don't have what your neighbor has, so you go kill. And it's interesting, this is not really talking about how we kill physically, although that could apply. How else can we kill someone? Spiritually. Relationally. Doesn't the Word of God say when you hate someone, you what happens? You murder. Isn't that killing? And I have seen people hate other people because of what they have or the things that are going on. And so the Word of God is saying, so you kill. You covet, you envy, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. I mean, isn't that what you're supposed to do? You don't get what you want, so you have a temper tantrum. And only you're an adult now doing it in an adult way, but it's still the same thing that your two-year-old does, is you're all upset because you're not getting what you think you should have, and you really at the core of this think, God, why aren't you giving me what I know I need want? I'm not sure what it is, but God, you should take care of me better. Because at the core of it is we think, God, do you really understand me as a person? And if you understood me better, you know that I need a better car, a better house, a better whatever. The Word says, you covenant, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask, you do not trust, you have not sought after God's will. Just because you ask God doesn't mean you get it. Can you say amen to that? Because ultimately at this is learning to be satisfied with what God has given you. Envy is not being satisfied with what God has given you. Now, it's interesting because here is James chapter 4. Just before that in James chapter 3, it says the wisdom that comes from God, that comes from heaven, is first of all pure and peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mystery, good fruit, impartial, sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And we're talking just a few sentences later where it says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? What an amazing contrast. To covet is to want what the Lord has not given you. To want it so much that you will damage your relationship with Him and others. How many people, because they overwork, put in too much extra time, or do whatever, and now here's what I hear them say, I don't have time to go to church. I don't have time to spend with God because I want to get this what I want, and so I got to put all kinds of extra time and energy to make this happen. And what happens? You disengage from God. That's why love doesn't envy. That's why we don't become envious of others. We don't become envious of that interaction that can so easily occur that so deeply damages relationships. We live in a culture that really does struggle with the fact that we want what others don't have. You know, there's a couple There was a couple that had been given a lot of acreage at one point in time in their life, and a husband and wife, and they had so much. I mean, they had the best house ever. They lived in a place that was like perfect. I mean, Hawaii is having problems right now, but they were living in Hawaii with never, ever having a problem. Can you imagine that? No hurricanes, just the right amount of everything. I mean, they could grow anything, build anything. I mean, they had this amazing life. The problem was that the landlord told this husband and wife, look, you can pretty much do anything you want. Matter of fact, everything in front of you is yours, but there's this one tree that has this fruit that you just got to leave it alone. I don't want you to eat from that tree. That's my tree. But you can have anything else in this place. Everything and anything else is yours. You got free reign. Along comes a neighbor who said, wow, really? The landlord said you can't eat from that tree, his tree? That is absolutely rotten. I want you to know I've had fruit from that tree, and it's absolutely amazing. That landlord is robbing you. And so the woman, the wife, Eve, said, well, gee, you're right. I'm being shortchanged here. I think we're being shortchanged. I mean, how we have everything. Why can't we have the fruit of this one tree? I mean, how unfair is that? You know what? I think my husband and I are going to have the fruit of this tree. And so Eve took the fruit and went to Adam and said, here, take, eat. We're being gypped. We got everything, but we don't have this tree, and that just isn't fair. And envy was seeded by the neighbor, Satan the serpent, that began and led to the fall of mankind. At the heart of that was envy. It's still at the heart of so much of what we struggle with today. God, I don't understand why it is that you won't help me have what I need. Love does not envy. The core issue of envy is that we believe God is deceiving us and that he doesn't care about us. Isn't it interesting that the mission of Satan is to deceive us, and yet we believe God is the one who's deceiving? That's exactly what Satan wants you to believe. The very thing that brought him down, he wants to use it to bring you down. We believe that something or someone will fulfill us and that God can't and or won't. What's going to fulfill me is really another person in my life. What's going to fill me is a better boyfriend or girlfriend. What's going to fulfill me is more of this or that. Rather than God fulfilling you, rather than the Lord Jesus giving you all that you need, and you're contented with where you're at and what you have, and you trust God. Because at the core of this, we don't trust God. Ultimately, we're not sure God's going to do right for us. And so I have to get involved. I have to start doing. Envy will damage our relationship with God. It'll damage our relationship with other people. Envy will stagnate the church, causing us to be self-centered, self-focused, feeling sorry for ourselves, and not fulfilling our God-given purpose. Love does not envy. Say it with me. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. See, the opposite of that is love is unassuming. It's modest. Boasting was a problem in the New Testament church. There was too much bragging going on. You see, some of them had these really cool gifts, and they were functioning in their gifts that God had given them, and they were kind of making everyone else feel bad because they didn't have that gift that they had. Does that sound familiar? Boasting is kind of a crazy, destructive language that is often used with people. And it's a terrible thing because at the core of this is insecurity. At the core of this is that feeling of, somehow, I need to get approval, and I'll do anything I can, even at the expense of others. We live in a world today that feels very insecure. You know, we live in a pretty narcissistic world, wouldn't you agree? At the root of narcissistic behavior is insecurity. Because we're all about ourselves, ultimately, because we don't feel good about us. And so one of the ways we feel better about ourselves is talk about us, to brag about us. Haven't you ever had a conversation with someone and you say, hey, hi, how's it going? How's life? And then they start telling you about everything going on in their life. And you're 2 hours in the conversation, not once have they asked you about yourself. I've had conversations like that. I've gone out to dinner with couples and individuals, and you know, we kind of start the conversation and there's maybe 5 minutes of exchange, and then all of a sudden I hear all about them. And here's the crazy part, even when I sort of help the conversation and bring in something about my life, it sounds like, oh yeah, man, the same thing happened to me, only far worse than you. And all of a sudden you're going, okay, this is all about you. How do you feel after a conversation like that? Doesn't feel very loving, does it? Doesn't feel very kind. Doesn't feel very relational. It feels like, so I'm here for you to help you feel better about yourself. Boasting is pretty destructive. It's interesting because, again, the Word of God tells us how important it is to be unassuming, to be modest, to be caring, to see others. James tells us, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for wrath, the wrath of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. How crazy is that? What's God's word saying? Pretty simple. Listen. When you hang out with people, you ask questions. Listen. How's it going? There's an exchange that goes on, and you hear and listen more than you speak. What an amazing concept. You know, I could change your marriage if you would apply this in your marital relationship. Right. Learning to listen is a big deal. Doesn't it feel good when someone listens to you? It's dynamic. It changes. Boasting is very difficult. Proverbs even addresses, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Have you ever talked to someone where you're going and you're talking, you're halfway through your sentence, and they interrupt you and say, oh, I know what to do. This is how you need to fix it. And they have all the answers. Haven't you ever met someone who's got all the answers about this and you haven't even finished your entire thought? Am I the only one frustrated with that? I had this conversation the other day, and it was in my office, and we were talking, and this person was going on and on, and I finally got in for a minute or two, and I was sharing some thoughts. I was literally in the middle of my sentence. And what has been happening regularly in this conversation in my office was happening again. And the person interrupted and just went off and running in a whole other direction. And all I did was I paused to breathe in a sentence. And apparently my breath gave them permission to go off someplace else. And I said, time out for a second. Did you know you just interrupted me in the middle of an absolutely amazing thought that I was trying to share? And the person looked at me and thought, oh, I thought you were done. I said, no, I was just taking a breath. And then I said something very challenging. I said, can I say something challenging to you? The person said, sure. You don't listen very well. I said, I know you've come for help. Can I tell you this is one of the things I think would help you? Is you need to learn to listen. You should have seen the smile on her husband. I think I'm changing that. That marriage is going to be dynamically different. She was really hurt by that. And that's okay. Because this kind of stuff really hurts relationships. This is the kind of thing that can be quite damaging. Love does not boast. And it kind of follows in line with love is not proud. Say that with me. Love is not proud. Pride is very dangerous. Now let me qualify this again. There's good pride. It's good to be proud of something, of someone that they've just done. I mean, the other day someone did something, I said, well, I'm really proud of you. That was really great. man, you really did a great job on that. I'm really proud of what you did here. Now, that's a good thing. And I hope that you would encourage and say those things to your family and friends and your coworkers and say, man, let me give you a pat on the back. That is really awesome. I'm proud of you. But this is talking about something different. Because God is opposed to the proud. Look what it says here. Again, we're looking at the Word of God to help us understand. It tells us everyone proud in heart is an abomination. That's a bad thing, by the way. That an abomination is really bad to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. That's strong. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction. In other words, pride, then destruction. And a haughty, a prideful spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So the opposite of proud is love is humble. See, what the writer here is trying to help us understand is, yeah, love is not proud. Love is humble. Love has humility. Love is the basis of man's distrust. Pride is the basis of man's distrust in God's plan and His Word. Ultimately, pride says, I really don't need God. I'm not sure He's going to do right by me. I'm not sure His plan's the right plan. I'm not sure His purpose is the right purpose. I know more than God. I am better equipped than God to know what needs to happen in my life. Remember we were talking about Satan in the garden just a few minutes ago, right? Satan, that bad neighbor. Remember, Satan's name originally was Lucifer. It's interesting that Lucifer was given this absolutely amazing place in God's kingdom. It was pride that destroyed and brought Lucifer down. That was the core issue. Of all the things, what brought him down was pride. Listen to this in Ezekiel 28, verse 14. This is powerful. It says, I ordained and appointed you, that's Lucifer, who's now Satan, as the mighty angelic guardian. Amazing. You had access, this is 100% free access to the top floor, to the holy mountain of God, and walked among the stones of fire. You had the highest top secret, best security clearance of anyone. You had access to the Lord Himself to walk where only the Lord was walking. No one else could get as high as you were getting. You are blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day, listen, evil was found in you. And what was that evil? Pride. Your rich commerce led you to violence and you sinned. In other words, let me reframe that. Your rich blessing of all the amazing things that you were given led you to your pride, which led you to your fall. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Listen, here it is, nailed down. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Here's what God's saying. You're right, Lucifer. You were gorgeous. You were the best of the best. You were the most beautiful of all my angelic creations. I had given you access like nobody else. You had this amazing place of everything, but it wasn't good enough for you. You wanted more. You wanted my throne. You wanted my seat. You wanted to be higher than me. And your pride destroyed you. Your desire and inability to be satisfied with what I gave you killed you. And the word says, your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. So I threw you to the ground. This is pretty dangerous stuff, church. I want you to get this. Because I think a lot of you struggle with pride and even realize it. I mean, a lot of you think, well, you know, well, that's not me. I'm going to challenge you. It may be you. That may be one of the core reasons why you're not getting the breakthrough you want to get. Because you know what? You're so full of you and think that you really don't need God's help, that you really have convinced yourself, and you don't even know it's pride. Pride will hold you from resolving the issues of your life. Pride will be a blockade to you seeing what's really going on in your life. Your self-sufficiency and you thinking you really don't need God or anybody else will hold you back. Case in point, I was dealing with a man years ago who came to me as a fairly new believer at 49 years of age, had received the Lord just a few years previous to that. We'll call his name Jack, not his real name. But Jack came to me after walking with God for a few years, and he was really struggling because his family just wasn't doing very well. He shared with me a little bit about his family of origin, and basically the short of it is his father, biological father, had abandoned him, his brothers and sisters. There were about five of them in the family. And when mom was unable to really care for everybody, Jack, the big brother, became the caregiver for the entire family. And so he, from about the age of 9 or 10, became the parent for the family. He kind of helped run the show. He was the babysitter, the dishwasher, he basically, mom put him in a position where he had to pretty much, you know, help run the house quite extensively. Eventually, mom would remarry, and Jack says, I had hope when the first stepdad showed up. And he came into the scene, and he was so hopeful, but within 2 years, that stepdad left. And then number two came in, number three, father came in and hung out again for a short time, and he was hopeful, but once again, that dad left him. And number four, five, and six followed. Eventually, there were no more dads coming into the house. And he ended his last years pretty much raising his brothers and sisters himself. A lot of what happened was kind of lost in Jack and his memory. But what really began to take place was a realization that deep rooted inside of him was he had figured out, everyone's going to abandon me, especially the men in my life, my father figure. So you know what? I'll take care of me. I remember him saying to me at one point, this was like a 2-year process of conversation. At one point, he said to me, he said, you know, the reality is I don't need anybody. I'm kind of struggling with this thing. I've received Jesus, but I got to tell you, I'm not sure I really need him. I said, I really want eternity. I get it. I've heard the word. I want to have eternal life. But you know what? Ultimately, I've come to realize, listening to you and hearing some of the things that have been going on elsewhere and some of the things that I've read in Scripture, I realize ultimately, I'm not sure I really trust God because I learned not to rely on anyone. I have spent my entire life taking care of everybody. And you know what? No one's going to abandon me again. We had a discussion of this deep-seated abandonment that he felt. Because every male that came into the household, and from the moment when he was 9, when his biological dad sat him down and said, son, I'm leaving, and he would not see his dad again for almost 20 years, he was convinced that that was the way of life. There was no one he could depend upon. And of course, that included Jesus, who was male, and who would just eventually abandon him anyway. We started talking about the fact that the core issue was deep-seated abandonment and fear and pride. I said, this guy was successful. At 49, he was really doing well by the world standards. I said, you've done pretty good. He said, yeah, I put this together. I said, that's the problem. You put it together. I said, do you think God had anything to do with this? And he looked at him. I could see the tear starting to well up in his eyes. And he said, I don't know. At that moment, he had this really honest moment. I'll never forget. He said, I won't say his exact words, but he said, blast it. I feel like I'm 9 right now. I'm scared to death. that Jesus is going to walk out of my life just like my dad did? Can I really trust Jesus? Will he not abandon me like everyone else in my life has abandoned me? I said, no, he won't. But until you trust Jesus, nothing's going to change. I can't do that for you. That's something you need to do. At some moment, shortly thereafter, an amazing transformation where he acknowledged his pride, acknowledged the fear of abandonment, and all of a sudden a door opened and healing started to take place. And this man's life changed. But at the core of that was a realization that pride, and in his case, was leading to destruction, holding him back from the full relationship of Jesus. And we were talking about how important it was to experience grace. God gives greater grace that overcomes all our sin. For greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. James tells us again, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, open the door to God. Trust in him. Realize you are not an all-sufficient individual. You need God. And you need to recognize that all you have is by the hand of God. James makes it very clear again, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This was the passage I shared with Jack. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And look what it says, last sentence. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Humility will win the day because love is humble. Love is not proud. And one of the biggest issues in the church today among human beings is pride. Subtle pride that holds us back from our humility before God. I think the question really is what we read earlier. Our fights, our quarrels, our desires. Do you see that? What did James say? Yeah, it's your fight, your quarrel, your desire. It's all about you doing what you need to do. The challenge is, will you give me your fights, your quarrels, your desires? Will you humble yourself before the Lord and let me lift you up? If you do that, now you will experience the love of God. If you don't, you experience a separation from God. You can't love God and be proud and have pride, but you can experience God if you're humble. Amen to that, church.
Amen.